Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Last week we did verse 7 to 9. This is sort of depending on the headings in your Bible. Many of them say something like final greetings. It feels in many ways almost like when you get to the end of a novel and there's sort of the story ends and you turn a couple pages and then there's something that's called like the acknowledgments. And, you know, the author talks about, you know, their favorite fifth grade teacher who inspired them to write, or, you know, thanks to, you know, my family who put up with me, well, we wrote this book for the last 5 minutes locked, or for the last 5 months, you know, locked in my basement, or those kind of things. Or, you know, usually I like crime novels, so usually it's like, hey, thanks to this detective who helped me try to make this feel sort of lifelike. Those kind of things are what shows up in the acknowledgments. In some ways, this is kind of like Paul's version of that, but we would make a mistake to skip it. I will admit, I don't often read that part of the book. I stop when the story stops because, you know, the story's not continuing in the acknowledgments. It's over. And so I really hope that you will not ever stop before you get to the end, because we believe all scripture is God-breathed. God inspired all of it, every word, every part of it, every instruction, every detail, every greeting, all part of what God has for us. And so verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Paul's acknowledging there that within the church, there's this complexity, right? There are Jewish believers who have come to the place where they're convinced that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. There are Gentile believers. There's a lot of interesting dynamics that are being worked through in the early church along those lines. And Paul's not saying that there are only three Jewish believers in the world. That's not what he's saying. Sometimes it can almost sound like that. He's saying, among the small group of associates that I'm working with, three of them are from that sort of a background. And he carries on in verse 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you in those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And if you were to look at a map, you would see that there's sort of three cities in a cluster, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And so even in the instructions we'll see in a moment, these letters are considered, the word to describe them is they're called circular letters. It doesn't mean the arguments are circular. It means they were passed from town to town. And so this letter is like that. You're going to see Paul refer to another letter that was sent to Laodicea that was intended to then be passed around. Ephesians, we believe, was much like that. That was, yes, maybe written first to the church in Ephesus, but then would also be circulated to the other churches. And so this is this little cluster of towns. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you have fulfilled the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Can you imagine going to church on Sunday? Remember, this is, yes, it's through the pen of Paul, but this is God breathes this out. Whatever the process, however God manages to ensure that this is his word, he orchestrates that, and you show up at church on Sunday. Again, this would be read, and you're sitting there in church, and God literally singles you out and says, hey, Archippus, fulfill the ministry I gave you. It's staggering that God, the God of everything sometimes, isn't that an amazing thing, that he would love you, that he would speak to you, that he would open your eyes to the truth of his word. It's just a testament to how good he is and how much he cares for you. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is Paul's way of, maybe in a modern sort of context, we might sign something with our signature or autograph to authenticate it. You know, you sign a check, sign a letter to say, hey, this is from me. In the ancient world, it was a little different. They would use often a secretary, so this would be a dictated sort of thing, and called an amanuensis. But the idea is Paul would have been sitting there speaking, someone else wrote it down, and then at the end of the letter, Paul would grab the pen and just for a line or two, he would write. We know in other places Paul does this. He talks about, you know, see with which big letters I write. I can very much identify. I've always just blamed it on the fact that I have very poor fine motor control, that when I print, it looks like I'm about 5 years old still to this day. I don't even try writing anymore because it's completely illegible. But right, Paul picks up the pen, writes so that we know this is him. This is a long-established tradition in the ancient world. Cicero is one of the first to do this. If you ever read any of his writings, he often gets to the end and says something very similar. See, you know, I'm writing, I'm finishing off the letter so that you know it's me, it's not a counterfeit. Then Paul lands with these last two things. Remember my chains, grace be with you. Now, in these kind of interesting, strange at times verses, there is a lot of territory. I kind of came up with a list. I was sort of working on, like, where do we go with this? There's 8 or 9 different things that we could walk through together this morning. I had to pick 3, which means I'm leaving out things like, you know, how Paul seems to be navigating the complexity between the Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And he just, with wisdom, seamlessly navigates what could have been or was at times an incredibly complex situation in the early church. Or, you know, even something as simple as how Paul trusts in God's good plan, even though God's good plan means Paul's in prison, and we will come back a little bit to that. We aren't going to sort of be able to think through much of this. Again, just a curious little statement where Paul talks about Mark, and in my Bible puts it in brackets, and it says, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. It's just sort of an interesting thought that Paul would say if, because if you read other places where Paul writes, it almost starts to sound like Paul is kind of like a bit of a almost sort of like a dictator. It's like, you go here, you go there, you go, right? He's directing people, directing the traffic in the early church. And then all of a sudden he throws this in, if Mark comes to you. And all of a sudden you realize it's like, well, to read Paul that way, if you get that impression of Paul that he's just, you know, authoritative over the whole thing and he's telling everyone what to do, it's like you've read him wrong because he throws this comment. It's like he's not quite sure what exactly is going to happen and where exactly Mark is going to go. We can't really deal with that one. We could have talked about like the nature of the church, right? Just that one little comment. Here's this woman who is hosting the church in her home. And it's just that reminder, this building, although we are incredibly thankful for it, and we try to use it as much and as hard as we can so that when Jesus comes back, we have thoroughly worn it out. That's our goal. It won't be this pristine thing. It's like, look, Jesus, we preserved a building perfect for you. No, we will use it as much as we can for his glory. And we're thankful for those of you who come along and paint walls and patch it up and keep it going. But you realize that's not the church. These walls, not the church. Despite what a sign might say on a building outside, the church is us, the people of God who have trusted Jesus. So we're not going down those roads. That leaves me with an opportunity to go down 3 quick roads, one a little bit longer at the start and another second longest at the end and a very short one in between. I want to first look at just sort of some general thoughts around just sort of the broad picture Paul paints of these varieties of people and kind of what we might think through in that. And then next, looking very quickly at the prayer, Epaphras is praying for these people. Literally, the word is he's agonizing in prayer for them. He loves these people. Remember, this is the man who actually planted the church in Colossae. Paul didn't. Paul actually, as best we know, never went there. He's just writing a letter. But the man who was there, who gave his life to see this thing planted, is praying for them. And we're going to see what it is. He prays for these people that he loves dearly. Very interesting prayer request. And then lastly, I just had to pick one, even though there's so many brilliant little pieces at the end, I want to unpack with you just this statement, remember my chains. So let's think for a moment about these people that Paul names. Now, there are 2 lists going on in these last verses. List number 1 are the greetings that Paul brings on behalf of a team of people around him. There's 8 names that he names. And then list number 2, and the transition happens around verse 15. You'll see then he's giving greetings to a group of people who are there in Colossae. So there's 2 groups. The first list, these 8 people, some of them we've run into before. A couple of the names we dealt with last week when he talks about Tychicus in verse 7 and Onesimus in verse 9. We looked a little bit of who they are and some of their backgrounds. Tychicus is coming from an area we would know now as Asia Minor, kind of modern Turkey, that kind of region. In his day, it's a very interesting place to be from. It's recently annexed by the Roman Empire. No one in the ancient world wanted to be annexed by the Roman Empire. Let's just be really clear. But then you face this dilemma once you were, how you would respond. And the typical response was to embrace all that Rome stood for, because the day of fighting, the day of trying to resist was over. And so often what would happen at this point in Rome's history, where Caesar, the emperor, was very much considered a god, these new places that had just been annexed would go all in on building temples to worship the emperor and to show their loyalty, essentially, or to prove it, when up to that point it might have been very much in question. So all that to say, Tychicus is born right in that era. There is a building boom going on in Asia Minor right now as this little boy grows up, and it's not houses, it's not new restaurants, it is all about building temples. The bigger, the better. Each city is building its own to kind of one-up the next place, to show their loyalty and commitment to Caesar as God. And all of a sudden, when you kind of understand the backdrop, the incredible courage of a man like this, and there are many others, men and women, who came to the same conviction to say, there is a God, there is a Lord, but it's not Caesar. And his name is Jesus. You start to realize the cost of this kind of a commitment was staggering. We know he is there with Paul through some incredibly difficult moments. Onesimus, on the other hand, this slave, we again looked at him a little bit last week. The name means useful. If you ever read the book of Philemon, it's a bit of a strange thing, because Paul is the play on names going on in Philemon, where he says to Philemon, formerly he was useless and now he's useful. And when you read that, it starts to sound like, really, Paul? Like, that's the lens you read sort of people through. It's like, you're useful, you're useless. Like, two categories, just this very pragmatic sort of thing. Like, people are a commodity or a mechanism. That's not what's going on. It's a play on names. He's saying, hey, understand that this guy, Onesimus, whose name means useful, used to be useless to you, Philemon. Now he's useful. What's changed? The only thing that's changed is Jesus. Jesus has transformed this man's life, and in every respect, he is a changed man because of Jesus. And so Paul uses this interesting little play on names to kind of describe that. Then we get into the new names. In verse 10, we meet a man who is a fellow prisoner of Paul. Now, this is actually quite interesting, because there are some who speculate that he is a prisoner with Paul voluntarily. If you go back and you read through Acts, Aristarchus shows up three times through Paul's journeys. He's one of Paul's right-hand men. It's very interesting. He doesn't show up much. We haven't heard much of him. He's there with Paul traveling to Judea. He's there with Paul traveling to Rome. The three mentions of him are kind of confusing, because one says he's from Thessalonica, the other says he's from Macedonia, and the other says he's from Thessalonica of Macedonia, because we're dealing with like provinces and cities, right? So it's kind of depending on how you want to identify him. But he's there with Paul through thick and thin. His name means aristocrat or ruler, and yet he's a Jewish man. So a very unique spot to be in. And if you remember, when Paul goes to Thessalonica around the year 50 AD, he goes for 3 weeks to a synagogue and he preaches the gospel. And again, you kind of have to speculate and kind of try to think through how that might have gone. Very likely it's through that ministry that this man's life has changed. And here we are about 10 years later. So this is in our world, he's been a believer about 10 years, and he is all in, even if it means sitting with Paul in prison for the sake of the gospel. Now, he is the first of three men who are Jews with Paul. The second is Mark. Probably many of you know him. He writes one of the Gospels. He ends up in a very interesting situation in Acts chapter 13. Paul takes him as one of his co-missionaries. So it's Mark, Barnabas, and Paul, and they set out on a journey to spread the gospel. And for some reason, we aren't exactly sure what the reason is, Mark abandons ship. He leaves. Don't know if it's homesickness. Was he afraid? Did he get sick? Something happens. Now, the something that happens as you read from Acts 13 to 15 is significant enough that when Paul has the opportunity to take him again, he absolutely refuses. It's the division between Paul and Barnabas. Paul takes someone else, a man named Silas. Barnabas goes with Mark. And what is really amazing is that God uses both. God uses this moment of incredible failure, right? If we heard, okay, one of our missionaries overseas and they're in a team and now the team's split up and someone's going here and someone's going there, we'd be going, what is going on? Why can't they get along? Like, surely they ought to be able to work this out. And it happens sometimes. And then you read here in Acts what God accomplishes through them and you realize God in his goodness and his kindness and his power is able to take our faults and flaws and failures and use them in amazing ways for his glory. And if you're sitting here this morning going, I've kind of wrote myself off because I have a story that has some failures, faults, and flaws to it. It's like, just know, God's not done with you. He has an incredible, incredible way of using, as we're going to see a little bit later, the weak, the foolish for his glory. He does it with Mark. And then we meet the final Jewish man with him, of whom we know virtually nothing, other than his name is Jesus, who is called Justice. You know, probably there's good reason, if your name is Jesus, that they would call you by your other name, Justice, because it's like, not that Jesus. I mean, how many times would you have had to say that, right? Maybe not as much in the ancient world, but kind of a peculiar sort of name. And what's going on in these names, and Mark's got the same thing, his name's John Mark, you tend to have a Hebrew name and a Roman name kind of put together. So you got Jesus, Justice, you've got your Hebrew name and your Roman name. These are the three men among the circumcision, the Jewish believers who are a comfort to Paul. Then in verse 12, we move on to Epaphras, who is, like I said, the church planter here in Colossae. Not a ton known about him. What we do know is he prays an amazing prayer that we're going to come back to in a few moments. And we also meet a few other people that we will hear of elsewhere in the New Testament, mainly in verse 14, Luke, who is the physician who writes the gospel, and Demas. And if that name rings bells, it's because 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to come to him as well, because at the end of the day, this man who here is part of Paul's inner circle. These are the core missions team around Paul, he will be the one, because he loves the world, who will leave Paul and abandon the ministry, leaving Paul on his own. It's kind of our collection of interesting characters. And I think that's a very fair way to think of it. They are unique. They're certainly not the kind of people that we might expect Paul to pull around himself. You might expect, it's like, well, Paul, he's the premier missionary of his day. He is the apostle of the church, essentially. He's going to have the best and the brightest and the most talented and the most gifted, the best resumes and, you know, best LinkedIn accounts, all that kind of stuff. And he's going to gather them around him and they're going to go change the world. And then you read the story and you get to know these men and you start to realize it's more like, I should have asked someone some of the names of these men. There's a plot line to a bunch of old movies. Maybe there are some new ones I'm just not as familiar with. The plot line goes something like this. There is a mission. There is something that needs to be done, and it's so dangerous and so epically impossible that normal people like us wouldn't do it. And so they collect the dream team, but they're not dream. They're like ex-convicts, and they're people who have been rejected by society, and they gather together, and they prepare for this impossible mission. Yes, I grew up watching the A-Team, but there was like black and white versions of these same sort of stories, right? Where you gather these people together and they go on this impossible mission, and it's their courage and their sheer willpower. And turns out everyone got it wrong. They weren't misfits. They were actually the best of the best that could be there. And they fight this mission and they do this impossible task. Usually one or two dies, sort of, you know, oh, that's too bad. But don't worry. Usually they pick the ones who we didn't like to die. Right? That's kind of how that plot line goes. And we know that everyone got it wrong. This is actually an amazing group of people in the end, and they solve the problem, they win the day, whatever the thing is. If you read this list that way, you actually got it totally wrong. Right in the sense that this is an impossible mission. And to think that God would plant the church, his church, at this point in history is a mind-boggling thing. Like, I know Paul talks about, you know, at the right time, he talks to the Galatians about how God, in his perfect timing, sent Christ when he did. And there are reasons and there are ideas around that. But if you're gonna pick a time in history when trying to start a church where you would worship Jesus, If you're trying to find a time where that was more impossible, I'm not sure if you could find it. And yet right at that time, God begins his church built upon the truth of his son, who is the rock, and the church will be victorious. And the whole point of the list is not to say, look at this group of amazing, diligent, courageous, skilled people, and they did amazing things. It's like, no. You have to realize they're misfits. Some of these men abandon their post. Some of these men do poorly. The credit goes entirely to God. That's where the plot line diverged. It's like, yes, here's some unlikely people, just like in the movies. And yes, they have an impossible task, just like in the movies. But the answer is not, look at the courage of this group. It's look at God. As Paul will often say, God uses the weak and foolish to confound the wise and strong. That is absolutely the plot line of Scripture from cover to cover. Even in his son could have come and displayed his glory and his infinite power. Instead, that is veiled. It's hidden. He looks weak. He looks frail. He looks like a misfit, right? You read Isaiah chapter 53. This is God's design, again, from cover to cover. You go back to something like, Exodus. You read this incredible story, one of the key stories of Scripture of God delivering his people. You read the plot line. God chooses who? Moses, the one guy who puts up his hand and says, you got the wrong guy because I can't speak. And you remember God's response to him is, Moses, who made you? It's a very interesting response, is it not? It's like Moses, isn't it God saying to Moses, like, I formed you in your mother's womb. I made you the way you are. You think your mouth isn't able to speak? I made that mouth. I've designed you exactly the way I wanted you to be for the purpose and the mission I have for you. That is an amazing thing. A little bit later in the story, they send spies into the promised land, Numbers chapter 14. The spies come back and it's like, we're too small, we're too few, we can't do this. And God's answer, his response is to them is essentially, don't you believe me? It's a faith issue. It's not, God doesn't come and say, hey, come on, hold on a second. You're not that small. You're at least average, and look, there's lots of you, and you've gone through some hard things already. You'll do just fine. No, his answer is, has nothing to do with you. It has to do with me, and if you just trust me, I will accomplish my purposes through you. God has this wonderful track record of using weak, foolish people who just feel like, I am not qualified. That's our list. Now, a couple other quick observations about this list in light of a companion list in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Romans, by the end, by the way, has the longest acknowledgement sections of all Paul's letters. Colossians is the second longest. I would argue that 2 Timothy 4 is probably the most important. It's the last one, right? This is Paul's last letter, his last words, his last instructions. And he gives in chapter 4, verse 9, kind of some very bittersweet news. Do your best, he says to Timothy, to come to me soon, verse 9. For Demas, same Demas that we just read about, in love with this present world has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We don't know what the issue is. And notice it doesn't say he deserted Christ, he just deserted Paul. He loved the world enough that he wouldn't stay on mission. There's two big problems when we fall in love with the world. One, we might abandon the mission that God has called us to. The other is we can love the world so much that we try to change the mission to make it something kind of like the world, where we can kind of have the world and the mission. And I think probably in our day and age, it's as much that second issue as it is the first. And so we do all sorts of things in the name of, wanting to be relevant and wanting, to have it make sense and all these kind of things, where I wonder sometimes if what we're actually really doing is saying, I love the world so much that I just want to change the church just a little bit, so that I can have both. But here Demas has left Paul. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Lamatia, Luke alone is with me. There you are. At the end of the day, this is Paul's final words. Just Luke left. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. There's Mark again. Remember? Mark, who back in Acts chapter 13 to 15 is totally set aside by Paul. And there, I guarantee you, is no indication back there in Acts that Paul is ever going to give Mark another chance. There's just nothing when you read that story. Paul is done. We're one and done, and he's out. Somehow, in the grace of God, in the work of God, Mark is restored. It's actually really interesting. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, at that moment, calls Mark his son. Now, he's not literally his father. I just wonder, again, let me speculate for a moment. Of all the people in the New Testament who failed, Peter has got to be on the short list. There he is. Jesus is going to the cross. Peter has boldly said, I will be with you. And then he gets his chance. Do you know him? Never met him. Never seen this guy. Don't know who he is. Rooster crows three times. And Jesus restores him. And then all of a sudden, all these years later, in 1 Peter chapter 5, who shows up alongside Mark? It's Peter. I wonder what that conversation looked like. Hey, Mark, can I tell you a story? A story of what real betrayal looks like. And now can I tell you a story of restoration, of what forgiveness looks like? And the Jesus who forgave me is the same Jesus who forgives you. And Mark is restored, and he's back in ministry. And now at this most desperate moment of Paul's life, who is he asking for? Send Mark. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus, verse 12. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. Now, a little bit later, a few verses down, you realize it's not just a few people. You get down to verse 18 or 17, verse 21. You realize there is a sizable group of believers with Paul at this point. And here he's just said, no one stood by me. I was complete. Even Luke, when he says, hey, Luke alone is with me, Luke wasn't there at that moment. Luke left. Now, what do we do with this big picture? Let me just suggest a couple things. It's going to sound really pessimistic. Hang with me just for a moment. When I first set off into ministry, I've told this story before. It's just always stuck there in my head. One of my mentors said to me, literally, I think the moving van was packed. I think it was our last coffee. And he says, all right, just don't remember. You'll be fine. Just remember, everyone's got a problem. Everyone's going to let you down. Literally what I thought at that moment is like, what a sad, pathetic old man. Like, wow, like you are so, like life has really beat you down and I'm young and we're gonna, and then life comes along and you realize everyone has a problem. Everyone's gonna let you down. Now, I can prove this for just a moment because I know some of you are going, what a sad old man. I am now that old man. I'm like, oh my goodness. Here I am. All right, just for a second. You don't have to, don't answer out loud, all right? Do you have any problems? Have you ever let anyone down? Everyone's got a problem. Everyone's going to let someone down. If we are banking and hoping and putting our trust in people, we will be absolutely destroyed. Now, what's fascinating about Paul is even though he sees that he's writing, right? It's like, I was all on my own. I was completely deserted. When I needed people, everyone's gone. Notice he turns around though, and in the very next statement, may it not be charged against him. He doesn't turn into a bitter, disillusioned person who says, well, because everyone's got a problem and everyone's gonna let me down, I'm just not gonna have anyone around me. There's the solution. No, Paul pours his life into people. And it's like, send Mark and Timothy come and all these people. He still continues to draw around himself because he knows that while in ministry and in life following Jesus, people will let us down. There is immense joy that comes from the people of Jesus. Far, far better to experience the odd time where your heart breaks a little bit than to experience loneliness, because there's no one left around you who would point you to Jesus with joy. Paul walks this incredible fine line. So friends will at times abandon us, but Not all failures are final. There's Mark. There's Mark out there. Paul's going, I don't want anything to do with him. He's not on the team. Like Paul, when you read Acts 13 to 15, you realize that he gets mighty close to splitting a church over this. Not just a church, the church over this decision. These are high stakes. And yet, here he is restored. Probably most of us sitting in this room have had people in our lives who have let us down. I know I've let down my fair share. We need to be constantly remembering that Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to be reconciled to one another. The same basis for which Peter is restored is the basis for which we can extend grace, knowing that Jesus paid the price for our sins, for one another's sins, so that we can have the opportunity to go, confess, repent, and make things right. And we need to remember and be encouraged that not all failures are final. Last thought before we move into point number 2 of 3. Whew. Don't look at your watches. Jesus is the perfect friend. Never going to let you down. At my first offense, no one stood by me. All deserted me. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me. Jesus will never abandon you. He's guaranteed it. He's promised it. It's essential to his character. He will never leave us. Now, here's the hard piece of this. Sometimes when believers, followers of Jesus, abandon us or disappoint us, there's a tendency to say, well, then I want nothing to do with Jesus. It's sort of a strange thing how that works, I think, in our minds. Like, well, if Jesus' people let me down, I don't want Jesus. Please don't make that mistake. Jesus is never going to fail you. He is the perfect friend and Savior and Lord, but he will never leave you, and he's never going to forsake you. Okay, need to move on real quick here. Number 2, just notice very quickly the prayer that Epaphras prays for these people in Colossians chapter 4. Consider it as maybe a way that we need to pray for one another. Remember, this is a man who's agonizing over these people he loves. And what does he pray for them? That they may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. There it is, just in a very quick nutshell. We pray lots of things to one another. If we're hurting, we pray for health. If we're needing jobs, we pray for those things. We pray for one another and family. And here Epaphras and Paul recording this models for us the need to pray in another kind of way. For our kids and our spouses and our grandkids and our friends and people in our small group, Lord, would you help them to grow in maturity and to be fully assured? Now, isn't there an interesting, encouraging side to this? This means that this church was not mature and not fully assured. There were people sitting there with all sorts of doubts and questions and confusion. Notice Paul doesn't say, Epaphras prayed that you would be made mature and fully assured. And Paul goes, but don't worry, I set him straight. I let him know that there would be no true followers of Jesus who would ever have doubts. So he doesn't need to worry about praying for your assurance. That's not there. It's like, no, we need to pray these ways, that we would have assurance, that we would grow in maturity. Okay, lastly, because now we're really getting near the end of the wire. What do we do with this statement, remember my chains? There's a variety. I've been thinking about this for a while. On the one hand, the option I don't think is even remotely what Paul has in mind. It could be that he gets to the end of the letter and says, now that we got to the end, I really want your sympathy and your pity. Like, look at me. Woe is me. I'm in prison. Remember, even as I'm writing this, I'm shackled and look at my great heroics on your behalf. I want your esteem, and I want you to think highly of me, and I want you to never forget my chains. I'm a hero. Look at me. That's not Paul, right? We've been in Colossians long enough to know. It's like, well, that is clearly not what Paul has in mind. There's other options. It could be that Paul is saying, please remember my chains and please pray for me. We know already he's asked them to pray for him. I have no doubt that's a piece of what's going on here. Paul's like, unless Jesus sustains me in prison, I don't have the willpower or strength. Like, please, don't forget the situation I'm in and the dire need I have for the grace of God. I believe that's very much a part of the situation. It could be a broader thing where Paul is not so much just concerned about himself, but concerned about all believers who are suffering and going through struggle because of their convictions about who Jesus is. If you go read Hebrews chapter 13, there's very much a call that we would pray for believers, our brothers and sisters who are going through those situations. That has not stopped. That is absolutely what we are called to do. Whether that's what Paul has in mind or not, Scripture very much has that in mind. And we live in a day and age, as much as we have immense freedom and comfort as we are able to gather as a church, most of the world knows a very different version of following Jesus. There are huge sections of Asia, Africa, where there is no persecuted church. It's just the church. There's no separate category. It's like that's what it means to be the church, is you will suffer. And they've never known anything different. And we need to pray for them. I know I saw a little Focus on the Family email that was about the situation going on in Korea. Actually, I think since it's come out in a number of news sources about a family with a 2-year-old who were put in prison for life. You think of a 2-year-old child. Why? Because they were caught with a Bible. And they will never know freedom because of that decision to cling to God's word. We have to pray for our brothers and sisters in those situations. But I think Paul has something else in mind. That's why I had Pastor Tyler read in Ephesians. See, these circular letters that are going around bear a lot of similarities, right? At times, even when we looked at Colossians, we've gone to Ephesians. It's like, look, he talks about the exact same things. And in the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about his imprisonment. And I think the way he does it is to try to explain to a group of people who are probably surprised, caught off guard, that Paul is in prison. When you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner on Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then my Bible has a dash. And those dash often indicate, they're a helpful little tool to indicate sort of a break in the thought. And if you go down to verse 14, you'll see he comes back to "for this reason." It's like from verse 1 to verse 13, Paul has a little time out of the flow of his logic. "For this reason," and then he's going to come back to the reason, but in between he's got to explain something. And I think the thing he needs to explain is that he's just told them he's in prison, which had to have been met with one of two reactions, most likely from this church who loved Paul. It was heartbreak. It's like, here's a man we love, and we just found out Paul's in prison? That's hard news. Now, Paul's enemies would often take advantage of this. You go read through the rest of how Paul often speaks of his imprisonment, and he alludes to this, I think, a number of times. The enemies of Paul would have said something like this: if God was for Paul, if Paul has it right, then why would God allow Paul to be imprisoned? You see, the fact that Paul is in prison is our evidence that God is against Paul. It's kind of like an ancient twist on sort of the health and wealth gospel, right? If Paul is right and his theology right and his understanding of Jesus is right, then everything in his life should be right, and it's not. Therefore, we can conclude Paul's being rejected and persecuted by God. Right? Very simple logic. So Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1, introduces the fact that he's a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. In verse 13, he says to them, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." Right? This is what's on his mind. He knows these people now are discouraged to find out the man who is presenting the gospel to them is in prison. And for 12 verses, Paul is going to explain this situation. And I think it boils down to this. Paul's going to tell them, essentially in a nutshell, this is God's purpose. He says stewardship. Stewardship is a word that means God's household plan. A steward is one who carries out the plan of the household. A stewardship is God, is the plan of the house. This is God's household. And Paul says, God has a plan. It's not out of control. My part of the plan was to bring the mystery of the gospel, not a mystery of like, hey, we got to solve clues, but a mystery in the sense of it didn't used to be known. God has revealed it. And so now I get the privilege of bringing the news of Jesus to the Gentile world. And Paul is saying, don't for a second pity me. I have been called into the glorious plan that God has for me. This is the highest honor. if it means I have to go to prison for this, if that's the plot line of the plan, I'm not after pity. This is an amazing honor to be able to. You just read through these verses and you will very quickly see that when Paul says, remember my chains, he's not saying pity me. He's saying, remember that I have a glorious part in the plan of God. I got to bring to you the mystery of Jesus Christ. He tells us what the mystery in verse 6 is, that now the Gentiles are included as fellow heirs. They are included as fellow heirs, chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, because Jesus, when he spilled his blood for all those who would trust in him. That's the mystery, Paul says. I would gladly give my life. I would gladly give my freedom. I'm not after pity. Don't lose heart. Remember my chains. It's more like a battle cry than a cry of defeat. And when you read through what Paul has to say to the Ephesians in these verses, I think there's another application. I'm going to end with this. Paul turns around, I think, in essence, says to them, and God has also called you. He's called me. The path that I'm on has led me to prison to proclaim the gospel. But he's also called us to proclaim the excellencies of who God is. We have boldness and access through faith in him. And we as the church have this amazing call to go out to proclaim Christ. Remember my chains, Paul says. I'm fulfilling the plan that God has for me. Church in Colossae and church here in Vernon, are we fulfilling the calling that Christ has for us?